This morning, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're going to begin a new chapter this morning. The title of this morning's message is Faithfulness, Hardship, and Deliverance. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 to 22. It's a bit lengthy, but as we get into some of these historical portions, they are a bit more narrative than what we are used to. Beginning in verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke to that great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to abuse them and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and the things that are and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and goodness." And with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." When we look at the Apostle Paul, we see a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And his life was characterized by these three elements: faithfulness, hardship, and deliverance. He was always faithful to the calling that he had been given through the Holy Spirit, and he was always faithful to the specific leading of the Holy Spirit as to where he should go and who he should minister to. He endured hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and he experienced much deliverance that he might continue to be the light to the Gentiles that God had called him to be. Now, today everybody seems to want deliverance, but by and large, people today want deliverance to avoid hardship. If someone gets sick, they pray, "Oh God, deliver me so I won't feel this pain anymore. I won't have this sickness. Oh God, I'm praying for..." How many times are people saying, "I'm praying for a financial breakthrough, and I want an increase." In other words, I want to be delivered because something's troubling me. We're going to see that Paul didn't look at deliverance that way. He said, "Lord, deliver me so I can go back and get beat up all over again." That's exactly what he did. "Lord, deliver me so I can serve you faithfully and give me what I need to serve you faithfully." And this idea of being delivered just for me, it's not the gospel. It really is turning the grace of God into a means of self-fulfillment and self-gratification. And the Apostle Paul led by example. In fact, the passage we read in the scripture reading this morning, he said, "Imitate me." In other words, he said, "Follow me." And therefore, there's nothing that God did in his life, in the life of the Apostle Paul, that he cannot do in us. I really wanted you to get that into your, not just your heads, but into your souls. That there's nothing that God did through Paul in terms of attitude, in terms of stamina, in terms of usefulness that he cannot do and he will not do in you if you will trust him. The only difference is he was called to specifically to the office of apostle. You and I will not be called to write scripture. That's the only difference, folks. But the things that God did in him, and it starts with an earnest cry of the heart, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And we must make the choice to walk out of the self-life and walk into the power of God. That's what Paul was trying to get, in the scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 4. That's what Paul was trying to get into the heart and soul of the Corinthians, to leave the self-life. Now, they were believers. And they had to a certain level. They had repented. But there were certain areas of carnality, of selfishness that they had not left yet. And if we will walk out of the self-life in every area, and we will walk into the power of God, and we will see the Holy Spirit not only make the impossible possible, but he will make it a reality in our lives. Now, as we look at this morning, we start with this ministry in Iconium. And we see again, as Paul's pattern is, that whenever possible, he started. And when he came to a town, he went to the synagogue where there were Jews gathered. He went there because, number one, as I mentioned before, that there were people who knew the Word of God. They had a respect for the Word of God. There were Jews in those synagogues. There were also Gentiles who came in and worshiped with them. Paul, being a Jew, not only a Jew, but being a Pharisee, being one highly trained, he would start there. And we read they preached Christ and him crucified, just as they had done in Antioch and Pisidia in chapter 13. And even we have an extensive detail of what he preached. Look at the book of Romans. And the two results were, number one, that a great multitude of Jews and Gentiles were brought into the kingdom of God. This was the case everywhere, or almost everywhere, he went. Now, we must be faithful whether we see the results or not. But folks, we should never be content unless we see God moving and see people being converted. We're not just here to sing happy worship songs and fellowship with one another. I mean, if that's all our lives were, God should just take us all home. We could do that in heaven for all eternity. He's left us here to be a witness, to be a testimony. And we see this in Paul's life. But also, along with these conversions, there was strong and sustained opposition to their preaching. At this point, it was verbal, but it was vicious. Now, it's going to turn physical later, but at this point, it was verbal. in chapter 14, verse 2, he says, but the unbelieving Jews, that's in distinction from the Jews who believed, as those who were unbelieving, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, the word for poison in the original means to oppress, afflict, harm, or maltreat. It's a strong word, and sometimes it is used to refer even to physical assault. It's the word used in the book of Acts when it talks about Herod stretched forth his hand to harass some in the church. And he had James killed and arrested Peter. That word harass is the same word here for poison. Now, the word minds said poisoned their minds. Probably not the best rendering. The word is really the word, and the original means breath or the breath of life. It's the word for living being or a soul. It's the word psyche. It's the word from which we get our word, the idea of soul or the psyche. It's not just the mind, intellect, but it's the very soul. In fact, everywhere else in the New Testament where this particular form of the word is used, it is either translated soul or life. So it refers to a person's soul or their life. The significance of this opposition was that it was not just a bunch of contrary arguments, it was an attempt. It was an attempt to attack them at the very soul, at the very root. The response from Paul and Barnabas to meet this sustained, verbally vicious opposition was sustained in bold faithfulness. That's what they meant it with. It said they just continued on there. And we read that the power of the Lord through the Holy Spirit was flowing through them. This is a picture of what rivers of living water look like flowing out of these apostles. The Lord was bearing witness to His word, and many were being saved and brought to new life, and people were being healed. They were being delivered. Signs and wonders were being performed. And so many were affected and believed that it actually caused a division in the city. The writer says it was, and the Holy Spirit, more importantly, says it was a division in the city. You know, some were siding with those who were opposing, and some were siding with the apostles Paul. We read part sided with the Jews. Now, you've got to remember, folks, that usually the most violent opposition to the gospel comes from the religious. And often the religious claim to believe the Bible. That's been true down through history. Don't be surprised at this. But on the other side, there were those who sided with the apostles. This would include those who were saved, but also those who just saw that the influence of the gospel was doing good in society. You don't realize how many institutions we have today, you know, like the Red Cross. Many of our colleges were originally founded. Now, they're totally gone from that today, but they were originally established by believers to train people for the ministry and to train people to be able to serve God and serve society. Everywhere that Christianity has gone, it has always brought schools. It has brought education. It's brought compassion for the poor. It's brought all of these things with it. And even these pagans may have seen, hey, these people, I mean, these guys are coming in here. They're not asking us for money. They're not asking us for anything. And they're healing people. Paul's going around laying his hands on people. They're being healed. He's not making a show out of it. He's helping our society. This is good. And these people, when they get saved, they're no longer cheating on their taxes. They're no longer lying. They're no longer swearing. They're no longer, wow, this is good for our society. And so you've got some people, they're not even Christians, that just recognize that this is good. And whatever it was, there was part siding, there were these two sides, and there finally was this violent opposition that became, to them at this point, an indication of the Holy Spirit they were to move to the next town. We read in verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. We will see this, folks, throughout the book of Acts. Sometimes when the opposition comes, they will leave, and sometimes they'll stay and bear a testimony and endure the violent oppression. In chapter 16, Paul allows the Roman authorities to beat him and throw him into prison. And it's not until the next day that he informs them that he was a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 22, the Romans were going to beat him, And he stops the man and says, I'm a Roman citizen. And they back off because they weren't allowed to flog a Roman citizen uncondemned. There's no clear indication. Now, maybe it'll become clear as I dig into those two texts when we get to them. There's no clear indication as to why the difference. Why in one case he allowed him to beat him, and in the other case he uses Roman citizenship to avoid the beating. I'm not sure. Outside of whatever it was, that's where the Holy Spirit was leading him. It wasn't about trying to preserve the Apostle Paul. It was about being obedient to the leading of the Spirit. And the book of Acts, we need to understand, is not a detailed how-to manual. That's the downside of my calling it the blueprint for the church. It is the blueprint for the church, but it's not. Don't look at it as a detailed how-to manual. Well, they did this here, so I have to do this exactly the way they did it. But it's the example of those who followed the day-to-day leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's an example of what their lives ought to look like and what our lives ought to look like. There are some principles that we can follow, but at the end of the day, in these kinds of decisions, we have to depend on the personal leading of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom as to how we are to testify in the midst of opposition. Jesus would say to his disciple in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. However, he made it clear that they would experience opposition that would not always be avoidable to the point that even some of them would be put to death. We see again the faithfulness of these men to what God had called them to do. We see their willingness to face hardship and opposition and the deliverance of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the next place that the Lord led them in this first missionary journey, and we read that they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and verse 7 tells us, and they were preaching the gospel there. Now, according to one source that I read, that in this particular region, there was no Jewish synagogue available. There wasn't a Jewish presence. There may have been Jews living there, but there was no organized synagogue there, which explains why you don't have a record of Paul going into the synagogue to preach. It just says he preached the gospel there. And immediately he comes into contact with this lame man. So he's preaching to an entirely Gentile audience, or almost entirely Gentile audience, and he comes into contact with this lame man that had never walked, and God leads him to heal him. And the man's completely healed. It's a complete healing. We read in verse 10 that, and he said with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And of course, everyone knows that someone's been lame all their life, even if their muscles were restored. You know how it is. If you break a leg, once the cast comes off, you've got to go through physical therapy. You've got to learn to use it all over again. But this guy just never walked before. He just jumped up and was running all over the place. I mean, it was quite a spectacle. And the people got the message. Now, they realized these men were coming. It says Paul was preaching. So they were preaching a deity to them. They were preaching Jesus Christ. They were preaching the resurrection. They were preaching the revelation of God. They were preaching all of this. And they got the message that this was not the work of man, that it was the work of God. However, they had the wrong God in mind. They said, this is God. Well, these guys must be Zeus and Hermes or whatever coming down amongst us. And they immediately were so taken. Of course, the only gods they knew were the Roman gods. You know, they heard this name Jesus. Well, okay, you got Zeus, you got Hermes, okay, they got Jesus coming along. It's another god. But just look, this guy looks like Zeus and this guy looks like Hermes. And evidently this was not a work of man. It was nothing a man could do. They had sense enough to know that. This man who had been crippled, they knew him. A beggar, I'm sure, on the street all his life, and he's jumping up, walking around, and they knew this was God. And of course, they did what was natural in their flesh. They came out to worship the God who had done this. Of course, now they didn't understand that it was God who enabled these men to heal them, that God was doing the healing. They thought these men were the gods, because that's the way they thought as Romans. It was very natural to them. We've got to remember, the Roman gods were basically gods that they had made that looked like men. And they acted like men. They, you know, they fought amongst themselves. They were just as evil and immature and childish as people are, if you read the history of these Roman gods. And they just assumed that's what this was. And you know, it doesn't tell us in here. But I wonder if Paul maybe wasn't a bit taken by surprise by this, didn't quite expect this. Because you see, Paul being a Jew, being brought up, and there's great benefit from being brought up with the Word of God. Now, I wasn't saved as a child, but I was brought up, and I wasn't brought up in a church that I would recommend today, but I was brought up, I heard the Gospels read every week, I believed in heaven, I believed in hell, I knew who Jesus was. So when I did come in contact with spiritual reality, I made all the right connections. Now, see, when Peter and John did the same kind of thing in the temple, in a totally Jewish context, everyone knew that this healing was of God. They just didn't like the idea that he was connecting Jesus to it. That was troubling to them. But they didn't go off and start worshiping Peter and John. They knew that right away. Because the Jews had been brought up with the Scriptures. There's great benefit to growing up with the Scriptures. These totally pagan Gentiles had no frame of reference to connect what Paul was doing. And so we look at how Paul and Barnabas responded. Well, first they gave a great public display rejecting these claims. It says they tore their clothes and they ran into the multitude and they made a loud objection. Their first argument was, "We are men as the same nature as you." In other words, we're not gods. Now, you see, that's something that was very, very Jewish and very biblical. They would have understood. But to these Gentiles, well, what do you mean? The gods are flesh too. They didn't understand this. And we'll read later, it was with great difficulty that Paul stopped them from this intent they had of sacrificing to them and worshiping them. "We are men of the same nature as you," and I'm sure the Gentiles respond, yeah, we know, but you're gods. And then he declared that their idolatry was useless, that they need to turn to the living God who made all things. See how he says it in verses 14 to 17. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran into the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." There's a clear application here of the emptiness of all forms of idolatry. The emptiness of putting our trust in anything outside the living God. And that's what he was trying to get through to these people. These things are useless things. The God that we're preaching to is the God that made the heavens and the earth, and he gave a testimony of his goodness. Idols are useless things. An idol is anything in the heart which we look to for joy and satisfaction instead of God. It can be wealth, it can be popularity, it can be pleasure. Now, at this point, he doesn't specifically warn these people of the wrath to come, but seeks to draw them in with the majesty, patience, and goodness of God. You see, they had got one thing right. They knew that this man had been healed by a divine power. They got that much right. So Paul takes that one thing they had right and says, "All right, You need to turn away from these useless man-made gods, and you need to give the glory to the right God that did not leave us without a witness." And then he points to the goodness of God. He says, everything that you have, the fact that the world turns every day. And maybe at that time they thought the sun went around the world. Doesn't matter. The fact is that it always works. And it's seed time and harvest, and he fills you with good things. And it's the goodness of God. He was using the goodness of God to draw them to repentance. Now, yes, what Paul said in essence was God also didn't leave them without excuse. He's clearly stating these men are without excuse, and those who sin without the law will be judged without the law. In other words, those who've never had the Scriptures will be condemned for disobeying the standard of understanding that they have had in their own hearts. You'll say in another place they're a law unto themselves. But if people without... Now, I also want you to see here, if people without the revelation of God in Scripture are without excuse, how much more are those of us who have the Word of God? And we do the same thing? And we ignore Him? If it's a serious thing to have a Bible. If you hear the Word of God and believe, He will bring you into salvation. Many of you He has. But if you hear the Word of God and disregard, it will take you into the lowest depths of hell and judgment. Remember that Jesus said, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than some of the people He was speaking to. And the people He was speaking to were nice, biblically saturated people. They knew their Bibles. They worshipped every Sabbath. They no longer were worshiping heathen idols. They got the lesson of the Babylonian captivity. It's just they disregarded Jesus. They disregarded His Word. And He says, it's going to be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah for you. Why? Because you've had greater revelation than they ever had in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, the patience of God is to lead us to repentance, but it must never be used as an excuse for sin. Now, this, as we saw, it made such a deep impression on these people that it was, even with all of this reasoning, and I'm sure there's a lot more verbiage Paul used than what's recorded here, because it says with great difficulty they were able to restrain him. There are a lot of things that Paul said. This had made such an impression on these people that it was with great difficulty that Paul was able to restrain, Paul and Barnabas were able to restrain the multitudes from worshiping them as gods. However, with the majority of them, it was not a saving knowledge of God. They knew some God had done this, but it hadn't brought them to salvation, as subsequent events clearly show. The next event we have described is in verse 19. And verse 19 shows the hatred of God in the human heart, and at the same time, the absolute fickleness of human nature. We read in verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Now these would be people in Antioch and Iconium, that is Antioch of Pisidia, not the Antioch where the church was that had sent Paul and Barnabas out, the Antioch they were in back in chapter 13, who these places who had viciously opposed the gospel came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, now these are the multitudes, the same people who were worshiping them, got that? Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, if that isn't hatred of the gospel and fickleness mixed together, I don't know what else is. Now, so I mentioned first the hatred of the gospel. Remember, there was no record of a Jewish synagogue in Lystra or Derbe. So these Jews, to come here and persuade the multitudes, would have been a real challenge. They wouldn't. It wasn't like they came here and found the leaders of the synagogue and said, hey, help us with the people you know in the city. They walked into a totally pagan environment. Okay, that's how determined they were to try and go after Paul and Barnabas and to destroy them. Never be surprised at the animosity in the human heart towards the gospel. Never be surprised by it. Just expect it. It's going to happen. But the human heart is not only desperately wicked, it's also desperately fickle. You see this in politics all the time, don't you? Isn't it? It's almost laughable that the person who maybe his approval ratings are real high, and then you know sometimes insignificant thing happens, or maybe not, or whatever, and a year later he's the public villain number one. Everyone wants to boo this guy and wants him out of his office or whatever. We see that kind of thing happen all the time, and the same unregenerate people without a fixed definition of truth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are easily manipulated. They are easily changeable. They've got no fixed definition. So if they're what pleases them today can displease them tomorrow. And, you know, I've seen this over the years. And I'm not suggesting we become cynical, but just don't put too much trust in people, even people who profess to be believers. I've seen this over and over. People come in, they applaud you, they think you're great or your church is great or whatever the case may be, and they don't get their way or something happens or there's some disagreement, and next thing you know, you and the church are some kind of villain. I've seen it in the past 40-some years I've been saved. I've seen it over and over and over in a variety of contexts. And that's just, as in a fallen world, that's just the way it is. So don't get all upset. Don't get up and quit and say, oh, I'm giving up. I can't trust anybody. Well, to a certain level, you can. Okay? But we just need to recognize that. And Paul didn't let this get to him. He kept on going. Now, what I want to see next was not only the animosity and the fickleness of people, but also something about the purpose of deliverance. If the passage that takes these people from one day, literally almost within a, if not a day, probably a week or two, they went from wanting to offer sacrifices to these men, worship them, probably would have been prepared if Paul and Barnabas told them to build images of them and put them in the temple next to Zeus and Hermes, to wanting to kill them. How do you do that? You just go from it, but that's the way the human heart is. And what's even more amazing than this is the faithfulness produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart of these true servants. Look at verse 22. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium. That is the same place that Paul had just been stoned, and then to Antioch, and strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now there's an order in this passage. It says they stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now stoning was a violent, violent death. There would have been bruises, concussions, possibly a skull fracture, broken bones, potentially bleeding in the brain, damage to internal organs, broken face bones, blunt force trauma, not to mention bleeding all over. I mean, you get hit with these rocks multiple times, and he was knocked completely unconscious, so unconscious that they thought he was dead. And after this, while he's in this state with all these broken bones, injuries, whatever else, they took him and dragged him out of the city. They didn't carry him on a stretcher. They just dragged him out of the city and threw him in a ditch, figuring he was dead. And the mob leaves. He looked completely dead to them. Now, they didn't have the medical instruments that we do today to check for a pulse, that kind of stuff, but obviously, he wasn't breathing well. He was completely unconscious. There was no evidence of life. They took him out and threw him down. The disciples gather around him. And if this had happened today, it would have taken this man, they would have put him in a helicopter and flown him to a trauma center to try to save his life. That's how bad a shape that he was in. And the disciples gather around him. And it doesn't even say at this point that the disciples prayed for his healing. They probably didn't know what to do. They just gathered around him. And then to the surprise, he just gets up. He gets up. Internal bleeding, blunt force trauma, broken skull, maybe an eyeball hanging out, you know, broken jaw. I mean, rocks hitting you in the head. It's not, I don't want to gross you out, but it's not a pretty picture. And he gets up. And they say, where are you going? He said, I'm going back to finish what I was doing. This whole mess started. He goes back into the same city. I don't know about you, But if you had been, let's say, attacked by a gang on a certain block and were left for dead, and they dragged you to the next block, I doubt you'd go back to where that gang was if you were able to get up in the first place. You'd head in the opposite direction. Most of us would. But he just gets up and he said, "Where are you going?" He says, "I'm going right back to finish what I was doing before all this started to happen in the first place." Do you see something of what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a man? He's not whining and complaining, "This was unfair. I want a lawyer. I want to file charges." He just goes back to the work that God had for him. The healing of God in delivering his servant. He gets up with no medical attention at all. And probably God just miraculously healed all that stuff. Whatever was broken had to put back in order. The bleeding stopped. It didn't affect his brain. Bleeding on the brain is a very serious thing. And none of these things. He just went right back. Now, I'm not saying he was delivered from all the pain. Maybe he felt pain as he went back. That didn't matter. As long as he had 2 feet and he was able to walk, he's going to do what God called him to do, regardless of what he felt. We see that throughout his life. And I'm sure as he came back to this region and these disciples, as verse 22 tells us, the words in verse 22 would have come home to these disciples because they had seen him live it. "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." They all would have remembered that time when they all stood around him wondering, just thinking, we'll have to bury him. And he's dead. And he gets up. And on top of that, he gets up and goes back. And I have to wonder, I can't prove this, but was possibly Timothy standing there when this happened? Because we know Timothy came from this region. We know that he would have been a man in his teenage years at this time. He lived in this area. His mother and grandmother were probably among those who were saved under the ministry of Paul. And I think we can safely conclude that since there was no prior witness to the gospel in this region. And I can't prove it. Maybe if Timothy wasn't standing there, he certainly heard about it from some of these disciples. I'm sure his mother and grandmother had Bible studies in their home. And they'll story what we saw. And they recount the whole thing. And he's sitting there listening to this. And in a subsequent chapter, we learn that Timothy's mother was already a disciple. Prior to Paul's last visit to Lystra, in chapter 16, we read, "Then he," as Paul, "came to Derbe and Lystra," back to the same place where he had gotten stoned. "And behold, a certain disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by all the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." So he knew the brethren there. He had grown up in this church. He had been saved for enough of a period of time that we read at this point, Paul wants to take him with him. Now, Paul just had a bad experience with John Mark, so he would have been a little more cautious. So this young man had somehow proven himself. And I'm certain this young man knew of, if not had been physically there, when these events had happened. And in much of the rest of the New Testament gives us the theology that was preached in these days and an explanation of the spiritual dynamic that was going on. And if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to see what Paul wrote to this young man Timothy, who grew up in this region, knew of these events. And Paul now, years later, knows this is the last letter. 2 Timothy is the last one they wrote. He knows he's going to soon depart from this earth. And he's passing it off to Timothy, so to speak. And he says this, it's a short chapter. In verse 1 he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now, he's warning Timothy, so when he says the last days, he's talking about increasing as time goes on. He's not talking about the last days, so that would make no sense because Timothy wasn't going to live that long. He just says time progresses, and you can trace out the meaning of the word last days in the scriptures. It refers to the present time that we are in now. We are in these last days, days since Christ has come. "Perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy,
unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. And that word for slander is the word dialobus, which is actually the word translated everywhere else, almost everywhere else in the New Testament, is devil. The devil is a slanderer. And you're never more like the devil than when you're slandering somebody. Just remember that. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. And he comes to Timothy and he says, now Timothy, you've seen this, and it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And you need to be faithful, and you need to turn away from people like this, people who have a form of godliness, but they're really living for themselves. I believe most of these things he described up here you can find in the church. You look at this entire list: lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Well, you might not outwardly wouldn't have people in the church blaspheming, but I'll tell you, you take the name of God and use it improperly, you blaspheme. You realize that? When we sing the hymns, you're singing, and we're singing about God and the love of Jesus, and we're thinking about something else, we're taking His name in vain. And that's why, historically, the Jewish people, when they write down the name of God, they won't write down the whole name. They'll abbreviate. That's what Yahweh is. It's the abbreviation it's only the consonants of the vowels. I get it mixed up all the time, but it's one or the other. They take the vowels out and leave the consonants, if I'm not mistaken. I may have that backwards. But the point is, they won't write the whole name. And I've even seen present day Jewish writings. I was on a website one time researching something, and they will spell G-D. They won't put G-O-D. Because if they write the name in their mind and they don't do it with proper reverence, it's blasphemy. Now, would to God we had that kind of reverence for God's name in the church today. And so, he says there'll be time where there'll be people even in the church that take the name of God lightly. There'll be disobedience to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, all of this stuff. And lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they'll have this form of godliness. They'll come into church, they'll lift their hands, they'll sing songs. But their lives are a total negation of what they preach and of what they teach. And of what they worship. And he says, Timothy, you turn away from that. Don't get involved in that. And then he goes on to describe the manipulative nature of these people. But down in verse 10 he says, but you, in contrast to all of this, have carefully followed. Now, when he says you've carefully followed, he says, you've carefully followed my doctrine, he can mean two things. He can mean, number one, it means to take as a pattern. You followed me. You've taken as a pattern. You've followed what I've done. You've listened to what I've taught, and you've taught teaching the same thing. And he did mean that. The other meaning of the word is to watch, observe, and investigate. Just as we follow a sport or we follow a news story, and he says, you've carefully followed my doctrine. In other words, you've watched and you've observed me over your involvement with me all the way back from what you saw there in Lister and Derby. And he goes on and says, you followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. Now, I'm putting the word my in there because it belongs there in the original. It's my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. He's saying, Timothy, I want you followed all of these things in my life. My doctrine, my long-suffering, my faith, my perseverance, my persecutions, going all the way back from the first time you learned about me, back there in Iconium and back there in Lystra and Derby, and you followed that all the way until now. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord has delivered me. Out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. And why did the Lord deliver Paul? So he could finish the course he had marked out for him. And he says, Timothy, you have watched this. You have seen this.
Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, in contrast to all of this, verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on, of course, to tell us that all Scripture is inspired and given by God. He says, Timothy, he said, you've seen the legacy that I've left, and you must continue in the things which you've learned and you've been assured of. We ought to come to the end of our days like the Apostle Paul. And Paul could still call himself the greatest of sinners. This was not some kind of proud boast, but be able to turn to the people who we're discipling and say, you know my manner of life. You know my purpose. You know my love. You know my long-suffering. You know what God has done in my life. You know the afflictions. Now you continue in the things that you have heard. That's the greatest legacy that you can leave to your children, you can leave to your church, or you can leave to your friends, you can leave to your community. One of the saddest things I see is the times that I've had to be at funerals or you see someone die and everyone's trying to comfort themselves thinking they made it into heaven. Well, he did believe, or he turned back to the Lord, and he was a good friend, and he was a faithful friend, and all those things may be true. And they're trying to convince themselves that the person's in heaven. Well, he may or may not be. I don't know if he's saved or not. There's not enough evidence in their life. Don't die that way. I say it reverently, don't die so people have to try and cook up eulogies to try and convince themselves that you're with God in glory. Be like Elijah. Go up on the chariot. I don't mean literally. None of us are going to have that experience. But when you go out, you look at guys like McShane and like Moody and these other... And McShane didn't accomplish much in his life. That's why I put him next to Moody. McShane died at the age of 30. He had a relatively small church. But he was probably the holiest, most godly man in all of Scotland. And he had a reputation, an earned, a deserved reputation for holiness, and his whole life and his death was a testimony. And this is a call for us to be a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, to endure hardship and to seek God for deliverance only so we can go and do what he's called us to do. Paul says if you do that, you're going to receive a measure of persecution. The word for persecution means to pursue. It means to go after. It's the same word used in Hebrews where it says pursue holiness. It's the word for persecute. Go after it. Set it up as a target and you're determined to get it. And Paul says if you live godly, that's going to happen. At least from time to time in your life, there are people that are going to attack you. I've had it all throughout my life in various forms. And sometimes it's just the fact that you're different. It's just the fact that your life is different. It's an irritation. You haven't said anything. You haven't said anything about the gospel. But just the fact, and they know something, and they know what it is, and they hate it. And that happens. Now, sometimes they'll look at you and say, oh, like they'll respect it. I remember half the city sided with Paul and half with the those that were against him. But you're going to experience, and whether or not people approve of you or whether or not they disapprove of you, as Paul said to Timothy, you be faithful and you continue on in the things which you have heard and you have seen of me. And my exhortation, I believe it's the Holy Spirit's exhortation to us in all of this, is that our earnest prayer would be, Lord, fill me with as much of your Spirit as possible. Make me like the Apostle Paul. I underscore that again. Please do not, sometimes we say things and we mean them in humility, but sometimes suppose that humility actually can be unbelief. Oh, well, God could never use me. Excuse me? God could never use you? That's not humility. That's unbelief. Now, to say I don't deserve to be used of God, that's humility. To say I am the chief of sinners, or maybe Paul's already got that claim, so I'm second in chief to sinners. Okay, that's humility.
But to say, oh well, you know, I don't have any gifts, I couldn't be you. That's self pity. That's unbelief. And when I hear people say that, oh well, we couldn't be a tenth, never be a tenth of what the Apostle Paul was. That's not humility. They may mean it that way, but that's unbelief. God can. We've got a church today, and I'm saying church at large. I don't mean here, but we've got a church at large today full of whiners. People that whine and cry if they don't get what they want, or things aren't going their way, and they want to be pampered. And Paul wasn't like that. Paul was like a soldier. He had the spirit of a soldier, but he had the heart of a servant. And he had those two things together. And no matter what happened, he kept on going. And that's the legacy he left to us. And he was mightily used of God. And if we will just do that, if we will just consecrate ourselves to his service in that way and say, Lord, you have my life. You have the whole thing. Do with it whatever you will. We just, as I have written down here, surrender our lives to the purpose of God. And then be faithful whatever he calls us to do. Don't say, well, I would be faithful if I did that, or I should be doing that. If you should be doing that, God will lead you to that in his own way. If you should be doing that, you would be doing that. But God's called you to where you are. So start being faithful where you are. Just within your own family, your own school, your own friends. If you're in a church context, within your own church. Whether you're a leader or whatever. And if we will do that, then we will see the deliverance of God and the leading of God. And we will come to the end of our days. And people will be able to look at us and say, that man or that woman is an evidence of the reality of Jesus Christ. And we will be able to come to the end of our days if we don't die suddenly and we have enough time that we know we're to the end, but we're not quite like Paul did. He knew it was at the end. We'll be able to turn to the people around us without not a life full of regrets, but say, follow me as I follow Christ. The most wonderful legacy that you can leave to your family, to your friends, is a life of faithfulness to God. May God make us a people. And it starts right now. You say, well, I wasn't faithful yesterday. I've been. Then you start now. You need to start by coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, save me. Paul addressed these heathen pagans that were ready to worship him. He didn't get up and say, you dirty, rotten sinners, you're going to burn in hell for this. This idolatry is going to take you to hell. Now, that would have been theologically true, but that's not what he said. He stretched out his hand and said, why are you doing these useless things? Listen, the God who created this whole world has left a testimony of his goodness to you, and that's what we're preaching to you. In the name of this person, Jesus, who came to bring you back to that God, not these useless. You see how tactful he was with the truth. And I say reverently, today, God is not standing over you with a sword of judgment. Well, you better come to me this morning or I'm going to zap you. Now, there is a day of judgment, and there will be hell if for those who stubbornly refuse. But he stands today with his hands outstretched and says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. And a yoke was something, we think of, you know, Christ here and the yoke over here. When two oxen were yoked, they were yoked together. He says, I'm on one end of the yoke. I want to put you right next to me, and you're going to come with me, not pulling against me. And whether you're doing that for the first time or whether you're doing that for the 100th time, let's do that today. Let's purpose it before God. Let's ask God that we would be in that yoke. It is easy, and his burden will be light, and the end will be our lives. Will be lives of worship that will bring much glory to God. Let's pray. Father and our God, I just look at the life of this man, and as we continue to look at his life, we don't exalt a man. That would be to do the same thing that these heathens have done. They worshipped a man, and we exalt you, Lord. You took a man. You took an ordinary man. And you made him what he never could have been in himself. You made him what he never wanted to be in himself. And He lived a life that glorified you. He died a death that glorified you. And my prayer is that every person within the sound of this message, whether in this room or in some other media hearing it, will be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether for the first time or whether just brought back in new surrender and fresh consecration. And Lord, that this will be a life-changing moment for us, that from this point on, we will be on a journey to follow you with all of our hearts, all of our souls. Lord, asking you to lead us, deliver us as you see appropriate, whether it's out of suffering or whether it's into and through suffering. Lord, that you would work your works in our life, that at the end, we would be a praise and a glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.